Well, we have started another year, and of course with new years come new year's resolutions, and I'm sure many of those will not be kept. During our prayer meeting on Friday, I was given an interesting proposal which got me thinking about resolutions, and I wonder what would happen if this church resolved in becoming a praying church. Now, I don't mean just praying in our own homes, nor do I mean any less than that. But what I do mean is, I wonder what would happen if we became a church that looked to prayer in all circumstances, that we actively sought one another outside the Sunday service to actively engage one another in encouragement and to pray before our King. It makes my mind race to think what God will do with His church and with us if, in fact, we became a praying church. After all, don't you want in this new year to see some revival? To see that this church is filled to the wall with people that are God-honoring, Spirit-led, Bible-adhering, coming together to revel in the glory of God. Don't you want this? And if you're anything like me, you of course you do. But the question is, do you pray for this? Wouldn't it be great if Providence showed its belief in the power of prayer if we actually came together to pray? And I know many of you would have made some New Year's resolutions, but I just wonder if you have made any resolutions towards praying more. And I don't really make New Year's resolutions, but I do make life resolutions. So I want to pray more. So I am making a resolution in my life that I'm going to actively make prayer a priority in my life. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm inviting you as well. So this is not even part of the sermon. So if you think that you want to resolve yourself to pray more, come and see me after the service. And we'll see about organizing and becoming intentional to pray, especially for 1 year. How about you commit yourself with me to pray together for 1 year? If one person comes up, I'll praise God for that. If none will come up, well, then we have a problem. So speaking of prayer, how about we pray right now before we get started? Father, here is your church, Providence in Barragup, O Lord. We are offering our hearts, Lord, in worship, our voices, our coming together as your church to praise you, Lord. And part of our offering, Lord, is this sermon, Lord. Allow these words, Lord, to ring like a beautiful melody in your ears, O Lord. Allow this offering to be a sweet taste in your mouth, O Lord. A sweet aroma, Father. Let us see through your word what you desire for us, Lord. And that we would be a united and caring church that shows what they really think about Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, for the sake of the glory of Christ, I ask this in His name. Amen. In the first week of June, we began this church plant, and we decided what better way to start preaching the Word of God than to start in the book of Acts, which actually speaks about the beginning of the early church. And what we have uncovered so far from the very beginning of Acts is a flowing narrative. The book begins with Jesus giving His last commands to His disciples as He ascends into glory and leaves His disciples to go and step out into the world. So in Acts 1, we see Jesus telling the disciples that they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. So in other words, the disciples will spread the good news to the whole world. But first they must wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And the promise was that for just like John baptized with water, they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit.
And then in Acts 2, we see on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrives. He infiltrates this world, his creation, and he fills the disciples like a mighty rushing wind. This one-time unique event, the disciples are full of the Holy Spirit. And you know what they start to do? They start to preach the gospel of Jesus in these understandable tongues of various kinds. So then all the tourists of Jerusalem will be able to hear the gospel spoken in their own language. That this Jesus that was crucified, what, 50 days ago or so, is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the anointed one, that no one can come to the Father, no one can be reconciled to God unless they come through Jesus Christ. Many people come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the church is formed. Believers come to hear the apostles' teaching. They fellowship, they break bread. They also come together to pray. This people has been called out of the world, just like us, through the speaking of the gospel of Jesus, and they've come assembled as the church of Christ. Acts 3, we see signs and wonders to continue. Peter and John are on their way towards the temple, and we see the first signs of persecution starting to rise up. On the way to the temple for prayer, they see a lame man, and they take that opportunity to heal the lame man. The news of this miracle spreads like wildfire in the temple grounds, and masses of people come to the disciples, and they want to know what's going on, and they take this opportunity to divert the attention from the miracle. And you know what they do now? They preach Jesus. It's always about our King, isn't it? Why would we want to make it about anything else? It's about Christ. Is Jesus. This life is about a King to be glorified. Why would we not want to speak about him in every opportunity? And the religious establishment of the time is furious with the apostles. Because you see, now the apostles are starting to get attention. People are coming. They want to know what they've got to say. So they're starting to get power. And the Sanhedrin, which is the council or the religious council, are scared they're going to lose power. The apostles also threaten to teach the religious leaders, which are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're teaching things that are completely against what they believe, and they cannot handle it. So the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment, arrests them. Acts 4, the apostles are presented before this very establishment to give an account of what they're preaching. So you know what they do there? They preach Jesus to the religious establishment. They just can't help themselves. The Sanhedrin is frustrated with these preachers. So then they warn them not to speak to anyone anymore in the name of Jesus. So you know what then they do? These fishermen go out and they pray for boldness to speak in the name of Jesus. These guys are amazing. Can you believe that they're just fishermen? They preach Jesus. They're arrested. They're freed. They preach Jesus. They're arrested. So then they're before this council and they're shivering, but they preach Jesus even to them. And then they say, don't you dare preach Jesus again. So they go away and they say, Lord, give us boldness to keep preaching Jesus. They're amazing. It's exciting to hear what they're like, isn't it? And so the disciples keep meeting together. They're preaching and teaching, and the church grows. In later parts of chapter 4 of Acts, we see that the church had everything in common. Beautiful picture. The church had everything in common. Acts 5, we then proceed to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. What happens is that there's a man that has a reputation of being a son of encouragement. He's such the encourager. Barnabas. He goes out, sells a block of land. He gets the money. He brings them and lays them at the apostles' feet. And he says, help the church with it. So Ananias and Sapphira, they say, you know what? We want some of that glory. So they go out. They sell a block of land, but they scheme. and they want to plan and lie. And they will say, we'll give everything to God, but really they're going to keep some to themselves just so they can be glorified. And the glory that is rightfully to God, they take for themselves. And immediately that their lie is exposed, they die. There are many more signs and wonders continue to happen. The apostles are arrested again. This time they're placed in prison. So they go out, they preach again, they're preaching again. Now they're arrested, now they're actually put in prison. And what happens? An angel of the Lord comes, rescues them from prison, and then gives them a command. Keep with the flow of the narrative. They're preaching, they're arrested, put in jail. Now an angel comes out and gives them another command. And you know what he says to them? Go and preach. But they've just been arrested for preaching. But God says, go and preach. And this time they go and preach in the most important religious place of all, the temple of God. So they do. And then they're arrested again by the same mob. The Sanhedrin threatens them again. But this time they're flogged and they're beaten for preaching. And the apostles, after being arrested and beaten for preaching, they leave rejoicing. They leave rejoicing, happy, praising God that they would found worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Amazing. And now we enter into our passage. Up until this point, we see that the preaching of the gospel was being threatened from outside the church. You know, you had the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the captain of the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin, they all want to stop the spread of the gospel, stop preaching. And now we're exposed to the ugly truth that the preaching of the gospel can even be threatened from inside the church. Let me show you the scene as we introduce the problem, then we'll get to the solution. This is what's going on. Verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, so the church is growing more and more, people are coming to the household of Christ. So now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists, they can be understood as a Jewish group that didn't grow up in Palestine. They weren't born and bred in Jerusalem. That primarily spoke Greek. So these Hellenists were primarily identified as Jews, heavily influenced and educated by the Greek culture. Then you have the Hebrews. Well, they're the ones that are like the locals. They're the ones that have been in Jerusalem all their life and in Palestine. They're the real Jews, who have been contrasted to the Hellenists, influenced and educated in the Hebrew culture. So they spoke the language of Jesus, Aramaic. So you can see there is a division already arising with two groups within the church. The church is growing, more and more people are coming, being united with different backgrounds. It's almost like a bit here, isn't it? In Australia, multicultural settings, especially in WA, there's a big South African group, a big Aussie group. It would be like as if the South Africans sort of like get up and say, hey, you're favouring the Australians. And the Australians are saying, hey, you're favouring the South Africans. Division, grumbling. One group thinks they're overlooked and while the other group is favoured. So is this all the problem that there is? Well, no, because the next verse elaborates on the effects of the problem. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The serving of tables means care of the needy, the support of the church members, whether it's through money or food. There's the issue. Some of the needy people are being neglected by the church. Grumblings are starting to happen within the people of God, causing a division. This division is threatening the preaching of the word of God, and something has to be done. Because, you know, you think about it, if the apostles are to look after the well-being of every person in the church, and the church keeps growing, imagine how much work the apostles have to do with each person as the church is growing, and how little time will be left to preach the gospel. And that was the most important aspect of the calling. Preach the gospel. Be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Folks, not too much has changed since then. We will, here at Providence, confront the same issues. We are not immune. We cannot say we're so super spiritual that this will never happen, if it isn't already happening. Now, there may come a time where you will feel as though you're being neglected here at Providence. There may come a time where you say that they will feel that the elders are favoring one group or the other group. And you know what? I can accept that it could be even happening right now. But if it is happening, you must speak up and let the elders know, so then we can solve the issue just like the early church did. Because if these issues fester and go unresolved, they will distract us here at Providence from the primary task, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. That is the importance to all church growth. All church growth lies in the preaching of the gospel. Now, before I say the following, I want you to know that I do not say it for the sake of just being controversial. I say it because I believed it to be a biblical truth. And if we ignore this truth, we will just be a church that idles for decades. The preaching of the gospel is the only means by which anyone can come to be reconciled to God. I truly believe that. The hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way anyone will come to have saving faith in Jesus. God does not justify people to righteousness without the preaching of His word. A worship song will not save anybody. Nor will a vision, nor will a dream, nor will a personal testimony, unless it clearly expresses the gospel of Jesus. It's the only way. We live in an age of such pragmatism, and the church has caught the bug. It says, if it appears to work, if I can see it happening, then it must be okay. That is not how we will lead. It's not how we're going to lead Providence. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less if every other church is using the newest and coolest methods of preaching, evangelism, or programs for the ministry using PowerPoint. I couldn't care less. I don't care if everyone's into the latest fad or latest faith or not. But our benchmark will always be the Word of God. I will always preach through that. That will be our law, our rule, our benchmark, the means by which we will serve our Master. The Word of God tells us that the gospel is what saves people and nothing else. Bible, we need Bible. Does anyone know Romans 1:16? You need to memorize this verse. Have it deep within your soul. There's a New Year's resolution. Romans 1:16 says what? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? What is it? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You know, I hear so many people wanting to have the power of God run through them so they can impart the power of God. But have you read this verse? The gospel is the power of God. Do you want to possess the power of God? know the gospel? Do you want to be used by God to impart his power? Preach the gospel. It's right before us. The late evangelist, Dwight L. Moody, he said the power of the gospel is so strong. He said it's like a lion. All the preacher has to do is to open the door of the cage and get out of the way. The preaching of the gospel is so important. It is what Jesus commissioned us to do, and it was what the apostles did. You know, they were beaten and flogged for preaching. You think that they're probably thinking there's pretty important, and they rejoiced in that. Preaching the gospel is what has been emphasized all the way from the beginning of Acts to here. Look at how the last verse of chapter 5, or how chapter 5 ends. Then I'll show you the first verse in chapter 6 with the last verse of our passage. Acts 5:42 says this. I'm going to join them together. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching, not just general theology. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, what do you think is increasing the number? There is growth through the preaching of Jesus as the Christ. And now there's the threat. We hear there's a problem from 2 to 6. Then there's a solution. And then we read in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Beautiful. Do you want to see the power of God? Do you want to possess the power of God? Know the gospel. Share the gospel. When it comes to salvation, your task and mine is to avoid being distracted from preaching the gospel. There is our future, the future of our church, and that is loving. We are to open the door so the lion of the gospel can come out. And then get out of the way. But at the same time, as the same time that we focus on preaching the gospel and telling everyone about our King Jesus, that he will split the skies and he will return. But first you must believe in him, trust in him. He came and he died for you. When we focus on that, we cannot neglect the people who are added to the church, and hence the solution. Verse 3. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Such a small job, isn't it? Just look after people. Full of the spirit and of wisdom. Good repute. I wonder how we go with that. We need to care for the church. We live lives that seek caring and nurturing hearts just like Jesus had, and I think that's great. I think we pursue the virtue. You know, our Christian hearts are seeking to look after the needy. You know, we look after the orphans, and we seek out the downtrodden of the world because we want to help them. You know, we have our hearts aright. Yes, that is beautiful. But folks, in the process of caring for the world's needy, for the world's orphans, for the world's downtrodden, do we neglect our own family? The ones that Jesus has brought to our very home, right here. Do we neglect the needy, the downtrodden, the outcast of Jesus' church here in Providence? Do we have this problem that they had in Acts? You know, I don't bring these issues up to smother you with guilt. I want you to examine how you prioritize the fruits of the Spirit. I want you to examine what you think Jesus asks of you. I want you to examine where your heart desires for your blessings to go. Now, I am not saying that we should not help anyone outside this church. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that your blessings and your love must begin inside the family of God. And when you see you have more to give while meeting the needs of the family of God, then go outside the church. I need a biblical verse for that. That's what I had in my head. So is that true? In Galatians 6:10, it speaks of that. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Your hearts should be set to do good, especially to those in the household of faith. If you do not have your heart set to care for those around you here, you're not doing the will of the Father. Please, Providence, let us not be narrow-minded. You know those people that hear a verse like that and they try and find a loophole? Let's examine the Greek. You know, we don't read this verse as though it emphasizes something else, because it doesn't. Don't read it as though it's saying something like this. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And if you have any leftovers, we'll then give some of those to the household of faith. It is not saying that. Do not sin by twisting God's word. It says, let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith. Are you hearing this? But why? Usual with the preaching of mine, isn't it? Why? Why should I? Like, I get the principle, and I get the imperative. This is the command. Do this. All right, okay, Lord, I'll try. But what is there from Acts and those passages that God wants us to see of why? There are three reasons. I'm going to give you two, and then I'm going to give you one of the most, if not the most important reason why we should care first for the household of God and then outside. The first one is, if we neglect even the smallest gesture, even the smallest gesture to one of Jesus' disciples, we forfeit blessings and reward. I wonder if you believe that. I do, because when you read Matthew 10, there's truth here, and it's beautiful. He says in Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, that's what it actually says, even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly, I will say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Can you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying even the smallest little gesture, a cup of water, some kind words to your brother or sister, an embrace, a show of love. Jesus says, I will reward you for that. I will give you blessing. Now, there are many of us that sometimes feel that we are just lonely and without blessing and without reward, but here's one. Couldn't we just start here? He's telling us God is trying to give you blessing and reward if you love one another. That is right here. Second reason. I had about 15, but you know. Jesus considers his disciples. Second reason. Jesus considers his disciples, that is, all who do God's will, as the measure of his true family, not genetics. And so should we. I'll say that again, because it should have floored you. Jesus considers his disciples, the disciples, all who do God's will, as the measure of his true family, not genetics, not biology, not relationship. There's an interesting passage we just overlook, and we're not going to do that here in Providence. Mark 3:33. His mother and his brothers are looking for him. You know the story? Where's Jesus? They find him. And they say, your mother and your brother's outside looking for you. And Jesus says this. Mark 3:33. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who were seated around him, he said, here are my mother and my brother. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. This is shocking. Because let me ask you, and I have these, is your unbelieving family closer to you than these brothers and sisters? Because we should give pause. Jesus is redefining family here. Before your very ears. Oh, those who have ears, let them hear that Jesus regarded the household of faith closer to himself than his very family. Let's prove it. How many brothers did Jesus have? Well, you should know. If he thought that was so important, he would tell us. And sisters? What were the names? I bet you could tell many apostles he had. It is confronting. Have you ever noticed how our brother Bruce, when he begins to make the announcements, how he addresses us? Good morning, family. Now, I wonder if some of you were thinking that he's just speaking in some terms of endearment or some urban slang, that he just means bro and sis. I reckon he actually thinks that we are family. If you are in Christ, you are Bruce's brother or sister more than you are a brother or sister to an unbeliever. That's what this is saying. And it is radical that I can barely preach it. But the main reason, if not the most important reason, of why we should look after each other, to have care for the household of God, to not just brush off these problems that we have, and they will come, is found in Matthew 25. It says that in the final judgment that Jesus will come in his glory before the nations, and he will gather all the people before him, and he will separate them like sheep from goats, it says. Bear in mind that we have just seen how Jesus accepts his disciples as his true brothers and sisters. And then he says this, Matthew 25:34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did to me. Think about it, Providence. How you treat one another is how you're treating your king, your Lord, your God. How you treat one another shows him what you think of him. So if we mistreat or we neglect, even the least within the church, you know, I can't even the least, what does that mean, the least? I'm the least. Even the least within the church body. Jesus says that we do this to him. That is so comforting and yet so convicting. Because I'm part of the church of the body. So that means that anyone does anything, you do something to me, my God. But if I do something to you, my God. And then he says something more spectacular, and we'll see this in the coming weeks in Acts 9. Saul, before he becomes the Apostle Paul, is persecuting Christians. He's going around Palestine trying to search and bring out all the Christians because he either wants to imprison them or he wants to stone them. Acts 9 begins this way. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, let's go to verse 3, went on his way. He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus identifies himself so closely to his disciples that to do anything to the church is to do it to Jesus. It did not take long before the early church was confronted with a potentially divisive issue. You know, do we preach the gospel of all expense, and it's a beautiful gospel. We must preach the gospel, but do our people cop the price of neglect? Or do we look after our people and the gospel? Well, our people, it may come to that. We may also find the same dilemma, quite possibly sooner rather than later. But the answer is not one over the other. It's not one over the other. The solution that we see here in Acts was that we look after each other. In verse 5 it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word after they had chosen men to serve. And they prayed hands and laid on them. It says that the whole congregation was pleased. The primacy of preaching must continue without excluding the care of the people of the church. Those in Providence who have been called to preach must continue to keep preaching the gospel, but at the same time, we must raise others to help in the looking after the people, who also happen to be the very body of our King. So what is your news resolution? Mull it over right now in these 1.2 seconds. Will you pray more? Or could it be that the Lord is calling you to be one who helps to look after his own? Let me pray. Father, I pray that your word was clear. As we ourselves are tasked to help in the kingdom of God, Lord, even just saying that, Lord, that we are commissioned, Lord, to preach your gospel, but at the same time, not to neglect your people. Allow us to learn to reflect your holy nature from what we read in your word. And Father, I beg of you that you will turn your face towards us. You will bless us with the ability to preach boldly the word of God. And at the same time, Lord, to love the household of faith, O Lord. Do not leave us for your name's sake. In Jesus Christ, amen.